Good morning. You check the brochure. You'll see the subject is knowing Him. So we'll read from John's Gospel, chapter 17. I'm reading verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. The Lord will be pleased to bless to us this beautiful verse from the Gospel by John. I am fully aware of the immensity and the vastness of the subject, and I am conscious of one's own limitation. There's no doubt this subject, knowing Him, is incomprehensible. And the channel of exploration is innumerable. And so that gives the preacher flexibility to go a course that has been a delight to one's own soul, trusting that it will be a blessing to you. Knowing Him. The Apostle Paul made three great missionary journeys. And on each of these great missionary journeys, he delivered an outstanding message. In Acts 13, his first great message was addressed to the Jews in Cyprus. On the second missionary journey, he delivered a great message to the Gentiles on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. And then his final missionary journey, a great message to the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. On his second missionary journey, as he stood there on Mars Hill, in the city of Athens, that great city that was moved by the declamations and the reasoning of such men as Aristotle, Epicurus, Socrates, Plato, this giant intellect, Saul of Tarsus, preached Jesus and the resurrection. Then, with Christian diplomacy, he said to these Athenians, "Ye men of Athens, as I passed by and beheld your devotions, and saw the altar with the inscription to the unknown God, Him ye ignorantly worship, Him declare I unto you." Beloved friends, God is either known or He is unknown. Known or unknown. The Lord Jesus in His high priestly prayer said, "Righteous Father, the world has not known Thee." And then in John's Gospel chapter 8, addressing the Pharisees, the Lord said, "Ye have neither known Me or My Father." Christ is unknown. Then the Lord said to the disciples, "I will send unto you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive or know. But ye know Him, and He will abide with you forever." God is unknown, Christ is unknown, and the Holy Spirit is unknown. Now it is possible to talk about the Lord Jesus, to sing about Him, and even preach about Him, and yet not know Him. Come with me for a brief moment to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers. The 23rd chapter of the book of Numbers, we are introduced to a man called Balaam, the son of Beor, or Bosor. And by the Holy Spirit, that man gave us five priceless prophecies. Numbers 23, his first parable in verse 7, is dealing with the Lord's promise. He used heavenly language in verse 8, "How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed?" He was a man who could use heavenly language. He addressed Him as Elohim. He believed in the triunity of the Godhead. Heavenly language. And then he had a heavenly view of the people of God. From the top of the rocks, I see Him. He had a heavenly knowledge. The people shall not dwell alone, but the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. And he had heavenly desires. He said, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. The Lord's promise. Then over down to chapter 23, verse 18, he gives us a prophecy or parable regarding the Lord's purpose. He is occupied with God's work. In verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. He knew God's word, that he was a God that could not lie and a God that could not sin. And then he is occupied with God's work. In verse 21, regarding Israel, he has not beheld iniquity in Jacob. He saw that the nation of Israel was a righteous people. He said they were a renowned people. The shout of a king is among them. And he saw that they were a redeemed people. They came out of Egypt. They were brought out of Egypt. Again, of course, through precious blood. The Lord's purpose. In chapter 24, he's dealing with the Lord's portion. How goodly are thy tents, verse 5, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. The Lord's portion was his people. The fourth parable, he deals with the Lord's prospect. Particularly verse 17, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not now. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and the scepter shall rise out of Israel. Here, this man Balaam had a preview of the humanity, the star out of Jacob, and a preview of the supremacy of Christ as the scepter out of Israel. The Lord's prospect. He got a preview of the person of Christ. And his first and final parable, he deals with the Lord's power. The destruction of those who are in opposition to our great God. He was a man who talked to God, addressed him as Elohim El Shaddai, the God of sufficiency. And all this available knowledge given to him. And yet, while these are the elucidations of Balaam, the end of Balaam, hell. Woe unto them who have gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Tremendous knowledge about God, and yet he did not know God. And the end of Balaam, along with his error, the end of Balaam is a loss. He turned there. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, the Lord, as the master of the house, shut the door. Then there are those who knock upon that door, Lord, Lord, open unto us. He said, I never knew you. They used heavenly language, Lord, Lord. Lord, there must be a mistake. We ate and drank in thy presence. We partook of the sacrament, Lord. Lord, you taught in our streets. You were raised in the Sunday school. We went to Bible school. Taught in the seminary. Religious instruction. I never did. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. Now, dear Moses had a desire to know something precious about God. In Exodus chapter 33, he says, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me thy way, show me thy glory. Being the recipient of grace, he wanted guidance. Show me thy way. And he wanted to see the glory of God. Knowledge of God. There has to be a genuine introduction upon the principle of faith. We see this in Saul of Tarsus' introduction to the Lord Jesus. He had a great knowledge about divine persons as being a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But he didn't know God. He didn't know Christ. until that day on the Damascus Road. And his Christian experience began with a question desiring the knowledge of God. Who art thou, Lord? And that was not only introductive, but it became redemptive. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And his conversion became a reality on the Damascus Road. Introductory and redemptive. When he wrote sometime later, he says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Redemptive. But the knowledge of divine person is not only introductory and redemptive, but we know, dear saints of God, it is progressive and educative. 10 years after his conversion, he wrote to the saints of Philippi, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Progressive, that I may know him. Educated to the saints at Colossae. He says, be ye filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Introductory, redemptive, progressive, educated, but to him it was also anticipated. He seems as if it is that he graduated from the school of human experience when he wrote to young Timothy, I know who I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He was looking forward to that day when he would be transported to glory and then to advance in the school of learning throughout eternal years. No wonder he penned, great is the mystery of godliness, an inexhaustible subject. And we with him look forward to learning more about Jesus day by day and throughout the endless ages of eternity. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Life eternal, friends, is the knowledge of a person. In the epistle by John, 1 John chapter 3, it is the knowledge of a position. And in 1 John chapter 5, it is the knowledge of a possession. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the knowledge of a person. The knowledge of a position, says John, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And it is the knowledge of a possession. In chapter 5 he says, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Oh, how we should thank the Lord this morning that we have the knowledge of a person. That we have a knowledge of a position. And that we have the knowledge of a possession. So to know God, first of all, of course, there has to be the accumulation of the intellectual facts in our minds. That is very essential. So John writes and he says, these things are written that he might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing the double birth, and believing he might have life through his name. So we thank God for giving us the mental ability to accumulate the facts concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God for the believing when we put our faith and our trust in Him. So knowledge of Him is more than intellectual, it is essentially spiritual. It is more than speculative, it is exceedingly practical. And it is more than theoretical, but it is experiential. It is not inactive, but it is saving faith that brings us into our knowledge of divine persons. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. Unitarians have sought to discredit Christ and the Holy Spirit by saying, look, do you see this verse? There is only one true God. The reason is they do not know God. And they do not know the omniscient, the omnipotent, and the omnipresent Christ and Holy Spirit. The last chapter 5 of 1 John, we read those words, the last few verses, we know that the Son of God has come. Jesus Christ, the only true God, and life eternal. Would that exclude the Father and the Holy Spirit? You see how ludicrous is man's thinking when they are bereft of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life, God is the author. The Lord Jesus Christ is the avenue. And the Holy Spirit is the activator. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. The only true God. The great subject of the Old Testament is the great God. The great subject of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the glorious Savior. And from the Acts to the Revelation, the great subject is the gracious Spirit. But the Old Testament, we are dealing with the great God. One of those priceless messages delivered in Isaiah 40 directs our thoughts and meditation to the great God. Isaiah said, O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee to the high mountain. And O Jerusalem, that bringeth glad tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, be not afraid, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. That's the great message of the Old Testament. Behold your God. There are 7 outstanding attributes that we associate with our great God. First of all, in 2 Corinthians 30, Paul says that he's a God of love. God's love is absolutely incomparable. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die, but peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners. How could he ever love us? When we were without strength, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, Christ died for us. Incomparable, irrepressible, his love the many waters could not quench, neither could the floods drown. And irrefutable, we are the evidence of the manifestation of the love of God different countries and different locations, different backgrounds. And here we are in this lovely surrounding with one thing in mind. To learn more about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. A God of love. Could we with ink the ocean fill? Or were the skies of parchment made where every stock on earth a quill? And every man a scribe by grace. To write the love of God above. Would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole. Though stretched from sky to sky. Behold your God. A God of love. 1 Peter 5 touches on the second of the seven great attributes. He is the God of all grace. We ought to thank God, beloved, that we are not under or in the dispensation of law. We revel in those words written by the writer to the Hebrews, we have not come to Mount Sinai. But we have come to Mount Zion. Grace. Pardon from an offended God. Pardon for sins of deepest dye. Pardon bestowed through Jesus' blood. Pardon that brings the rebel nigh. Who is a pardoning godly being? Who has great, so rich and free. The God of all grace. Romans 15, the great apostle who knew his God. He says that he is the God of peace. The world today does not know anything about peace. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. We thank God that we do have a peace. That's why the Savior came. To give light to those that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and guide our feet into the way of peace. And so when the pressure of life upon us, we lay hold upon the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, and that garrisons our hearts and our minds. Peace. A couple of years ago, I went through the greatest crisis of my life, facing open heart surgery in Boston. Along came a Roman Catholic priest, the old gentleman. And he said, you know, you're facing surgery tomorrow morning. And he says, if you come out of it, and you see all these tubes, you'll be scared to death. He said, just think that's the Holy Ghost blowing down on the top of you. I said, sir, I am not depending on tubes. I'm depending upon a man that was approached by the centurion. I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Oh yes, he said, and out he went. Exit the RC priest, then in came the royal priest, my colleague. That's what I needed. Pray with such power, with such feeling, I went to face the scalpel, as if I was going to a picnic. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, can garrison our hearts and our minds. So when we survey this list of those in need, we can be assured that the God of peace is standing by to pour in the balm of Gilead to those whose spirits are wounded. The God of peace. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, or rather Romans 15 also, he's not only the God of love and the God of all grace and the God of peace, but he is the God of hope. We're living in a hopeless world. Job says, man's days are swifter than the weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. But thank God, saints of God, there is a hope. And that hope is in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is that steadfast hope. He is that purifying hope. Looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. What a hope is ours in the Lord Jesus. To the Corinthians in chapter 1, he says he is the God of all comfort. Surely, there is not a home today that does not require the special comfort from God. One way or the other, the assemblies of God's people being torn apart. We need comfort. And that comfort can be found in our great God. Romans 15, the sixth attribute, he's the God of patience. Surely this is a unique attribute of God, the patience of God. When we hear his son's name blasphemed and maligned from every corner of the universe, we marvel at the patience of God. And we marvel at the patience of God with us. But not what we could be. He's the God of patience. And Hannah, in a great song, she touches on the seventh great attribute. She says, God is a God of knowledge. And by him actions are weighed. Lift up your voice and be not afraid. Tell to the cities of Judah, behold your God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. If the great subject of the Old Testament is the great God, the great subject of the New Testament is, behold the man. Behold the man. He that believeth that Jesus Christ is the Messiah or the Christos is born of God. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. In the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, in Matthew's Gospel chapter 1, we are introduced to Jesus. Jesus the Savior. On the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus, who became the most knowledgeable of all men regarding divine things, he saw him as Jesus the Sovereign. And at the end of the Bible, in the Revelation, we see Jesus, the star. Jesus, the Savior. Thou shalt call his name Yeshua, Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. There are 42 names mentioned in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord is the 42nd name in that list. The 42nd book of our Bible is the Gospel according to Luke. And over Luke's Gospel you can write the words, behold the man. There are 3 14 generations mentioned in chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel. And in each of these 14 generations, there is an outstanding personality. The first 14 generations, the outstanding man was Abraham. The one who saw the glory of God in Ur of the Chaldees, who brought a people out of idolatry. But Abraham could not save his people from their sins. In the second 14 generation group, the outstanding personality was David. And you remember David, that shepherd boy, who facing the giant Goliath of Gath, God who delivered me from the mouth of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine. The sweet psalmist of Israel. That great military tactician that brought the nation from being the heel to becoming the crown of the nation. But David could not save his people from their sin. In the third, 14th generation group, the outstanding personality was a man called Zerubbabel. He brought the nation out of Babylonian captivity after 70 years. And he built the temple. But neither Abraham, nor David, nor Zerubbabel could save his people from their sins. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. Bernard of Clairvaux said, as honey to the taste, as melody to the ear, as the song of gladness to the heart, so is the name of Jesus. My beloved colleague and I were in Detroit having a meeting. We were invited out with a gentleman who had been linked to the mafia at one time, and God in a marvelous way saved him. Took us to a restaurant for lunch, and he told us about his conversion. We were always happy to hear how a man got saved. Two seats behind us was a gentleman obviously trying to capture something of the conversation. And suddenly, with almost impatience, he came to our table. He said, "Gentlemen, I only heard one word of your conversation. Jesus. Oh, how sweet the name. God bless you, my brethren." Paid his bill, came back and told us that he was the manager of the station in Detroit, WBFG, We Broadcast for God. What attracted him to us, and us to him? Jesus. And Jesus, oh friend, that is a life-giving name. You remember that man begging by the gate, beautiful. Seems so ludicrous. That gate made of Corinthian bronze, the most expensive mineral of its day. That stately structure. And he is engaged in the menial occupation of begging. Peter and John goes by at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. The hour that the Savior died, the ninth hour. That helps you to pray when you think of the death of the Lord Jesus. But as they're going, they're encountered, this man cries out for air. Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none." Now, he didn't know what John had in his pocket. Silver and gold have I none. But when it came to sharing the glory of a soul's salvation, he said to the man, "Look enough. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." No wonder the man walked. That authoritative, that saving name. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, the name is mentioned time and time again. To the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, it was a perplexing name. By what name have you done this? And it was a dreaded name. Speak no longer in this name. In Massachusetts, we have one registration plate on the back of our car. So I have in my car up front, Jesus saved. I was crossing the border at Bolton, up in New Brunswick, Canada. I just drew into the slot, and this customs officer almost put his head through my window. He said, "Are you a preacher?" I thought I was an Ayatollah Khomeini, the way he attacked me. Now, all Canadians are not like that. But I am convinced, when he saw that plate, Jesus saves, that got to him. to the man who is not in God's family. It's a dreaded day. But to us who are saved, it's a unique day. In the same chapter, Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other. No other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Jesus, the Savior. Acts chapter 9, that name is used by the Lord Jesus, and he says to Saul of Tarsus, I am Jesus. Jesus the Savior, Jesus the Sovereign. He discovered for the first time that the Jehovah of the Old Testament was the Jesus of the New. I am Jesus. And Saul of Tarsus never forgot that encounter. And it became more precious as the days went by. But in the Revelation chapter 22, you remember, the Lord speaks a final message. Here he says, I, Jesus, speak these unto the churches, these words unto the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. Jesus the Savior, Jesus the Son, Jesus the star. We wait to see the morning star appear in glory bright. This blessed hope illumines with beams most cheering the hours of night. I was going from Bombay, India, up to Abadan, up the Persian Gulf, in World War II. We passed through the darkest night I could ever remember in my 5.5 years in the British Navy. A large tidal wave went ashore and killed many in the city of Karachi. We got a phone call from the lookout up the crow's nest. I was on the bridge with the captain, and the message was delivered, a light ahead. Well, in World War II, the blackouts were in force. So the captain altered the course a few degrees to starboard. And then he laughed. He says, Dougal, it's not a ship. It's the morning star, scintillating on the horizon. And as the darkness intensifies around us today, beloved saints of God, in bold relief, our Savior will come as the bright on the morning star. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. He is the anointed one. God has made this same Jesus, whom he crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is the anointed one. In the Old Testament, you remember, potentate, and prophets and priests were anointed. Samuel took a vial of oil and he poured it over the head of Samuel, and he anointed Samuel, 1 Samuel 9, he anointed Samuel as king. And then in the days of Elisha, 1 Kings 19, we find that Jehu was anointed king, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah, was anointed the prophet. And in the book of Exodus 29, we see the priest being anointed. Our blessed Savior has been anointed as the prophet. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor. Dear saints of God, do not abandon the gospel. If the Master preached the gospel and Paul and the disciples, let's continue till Jesus comes. It's the only thing calculated to turn this old world around. He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And as I lay down in that intensive care unit, I said, Lord, in view of what my colleague said, we'll preach together again. If I'm spared to get out of this hospital, give me the luxury of preaching the gospel again. And the first series we had in Hamilton, Ontario, we saw three couples, husband and wife, brought to Christ the first three nights. Wasn't that a rewarding experience? He was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. Dear saints of God, as I hasten to conclude, not only is he the anointed prophet, but he is the anointed priest. As he rose from the dead, and he winged himself in the power of his own authority into heaven, he sat down. His by right, he sat down at the right hand of God. God saluted him. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So he is the great and the merciful, the faithful, the sympathetic, the perfect, the unseen, and the unchangeable priest. The anointed prophet. And he is the anointed priest. But thank God, he also is the anointed king. He is coming. We were overwhelmed the other night down at Claremont to speak on the king's coming. Now, dear sister, Lord singing, the king is coming. He is the anointed king, and he will bear the glory. The poet says, he wept above the grave, he who stilled the angry waves, meek to sorrow, strong to say, he shall bear the glory. He who bled from scourging sore, thorns and scarlet meekly wore, he who every sorrow bore, he shall bear the glory. Monarch of the smitten cheek, scorned by Jew and scorned by Greek, king and priest, divinely made, he shall bear the glory. On that rainbow circle throne, mid the myriads of his own, nevermore to weep alone, he shall bear the glory. His the grand eternal way, his the priestly regal state, him the Father hath made great. He shall bear the glory. He who died to set me free, he who lives and loves in me, he shall come and I shall see Jesus only, only he.